Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the 5th verse. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that they'll make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. Are appreciative of your attendance here today, that we can worship God in spirit and in truth and not have to worry about mankind coming in and interrupting our worship. Thankful for that opportunity, and I hope that you're thankful for that as well. There was a disciple who had served his master faithful for a decade. And the servant came to the master and said, "Master, give me something to eat of which I will never want more." And the master said, "Here's some chewing gum." See, Troy, had you been where you're supposed to be? For the 11 o'clock, can you? It's not a good one either. It's not. You'll get it later. I want us to, as if we are writing an essay in our sermon today, in an essay, maybe you're told to compare and contrast two things to reach an object. Compare and contrast. Why do I like this? Why do I not like that? We're going to do that today, really in a good comparison, if you will. We're going to look at types and anti-types. We're going to look at Moses, and we're also going to look at Christ. And that's what we see here in our lesson text of Hebrews 8 and verse 5. The shadow of heavenly things. That's another way of saying that Moses was a type of Christ. A representation, if you will. Types and anti-types are simply examples of God's prefigures of the future. Now that's an interesting phrase. Pre meaning before and figure of the future. Basically, a type is something in the Old Testament that foreshadows the way something will be in the New Testament. We've looked before at how the tabernacle was a type of the church being the anti-type, because a lot of things in the tabernacle were similar to how the church would be. Now, it wasn't an exact one-to-one comparison, but there were enough that we could make a reasonable argument that one is similar to the other. Types are the shadow, as we see here in Hebrews 8 and 5, in the Old Testament of things that were to come in the New Testament. And so today I want us to look at Moses. Moses was a great leader. In fact, historians, both biblical historians and non-biblical historians, have both agreed the greatest leader of all mankind to ever walk the face of the earth was Moses. So much so, if you ever go to Washington, D.C., and you go to the Supreme Court building, on the backside, they have all these different marble sculptures, and built into the side of it, you have great leaders and influential people of the past, and sitting right in the middle is Moses, with the tablet in each hand, representing how he truly is one of the greatest people. In fact, the Bible says he was the meekest man. You know, Moses is one of the most prolific names to ever show up in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, over 700 times, we're not going to go through them all, don't worry, over 700 times the name Moses appears in Scripture. He's also mentioned more than anyone else in the New Testament. He gets 80 mentions there. So I believe he's worthy of our study today. Types and anti-types. And if you're taking notes, the way I have aligned them is this. On one side I have Old Testament, and on the other side I have New Testament. Old Testament's going to be your reference to Moses, and New Testament your reference to Christ. Let's go through and see how Moses was a type of Christ. We see first and foremost, we've got to talk about killing. Go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, the beginning of the story of Moses, if you will. Pharaoh realized that there were too many Israelites as slaves, and he said, uh-oh, if I don't do something to curtail this and curtail it soon, they're going to rise up, have a larger number than we have, the Egyptians, and kick us out. And so he orders that all the males, all the babies, when they're born, you just go ahead and kill them. Let the women live, but the baby boys, you kill them. See, that's going to be a really great way to stop a population from growing. I'm no biologist, but I know it takes a man and a woman to conceive and bear a child. So if you take one of those out of the equation, your population will suffer. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitch and put the child therein. She laid it in the flags by the river's brink, and his sisters stood afar off to wit or to know what would be done to him. Then we see, just skipping ahead, Pharaoh's daughter went to this same place to bathe on a daily basis. So Moses was hidden in this ark in the bulrushes where she knew she would find him. But I want you to notice verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, became her son, and she called his name Moses. She said, because I drew him out of the water. That's the beginning of the life of Moses. But we see when Moses was born, there was a decree to kill all the baby boys. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Because guess what the decree was when Jesus was born? Oh, it's going to be the same one for different reasons. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. See, Herod had been told that a king was to be born, which is true. That king would be Jesus Christ, not an earthly king. Herod really had nothing to worry about, but he's only thinking about earthly things, not wanting to lose his earthly throne, not concerned at all about the spiritual side of things. And so he sends out a decree. Now, we're some time past. Jesus is still very young, so he orders basically all the boys 2 and younger to be killed. Notice here, verse 14, they arose, they've gone into Egypt. They're going to go into Egypt. Joseph takes the young child, Jesus, and his mother Mary by night. They departed into Egypt, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. They have to get out of Dodge, and get out of Dodge quickly. Because if they find Jesus as a young little boy under 2 years old, the Roman law was to kill him. You see, Moses was under a law, an ordinance, if you will, and so was Christ. That's the way that Moses prefigures Christ. Let's go on to another one. We see both of them involved fasting. And we're going to be doing some flipping back and forth. If you have a ribbon marker, maybe place it somewhere in Exodus. I don't know. Exodus 34 is where we go for this one. Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 28. We see that Moses fasted. He went without food and really went without water for a space of 40 days. The number 40 has often been said to mean trial or a time of trial. I want you to notice here in Exodus 34, and Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. He wrote upon the tables the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. While Moses is up there with God for 40 days, while, by the way, he's up there, and people come to Aaron wanting a golden calf. While Moses is up there, he's not eating. He's not drinking for the space of 40 days. Well, look at this. Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 2. Now, Jesus was not on the mount getting God's law, but he is out in the wilderness. In essence, it's just him and God, like it would have been on the mount for Moses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. No offense, I would have been too. I can't fathom going over a month. I can't fathom not having breakfast, let alone going a day or two. But the Lord did it. And so did Moses. So we see a great similarity between the two. Let's move on. Because water played a central role in the lives of both Moses and of Christ. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea, if you will. Moses is going to part the Red Sea, which was not just a few inches deep, like your biblical scoffers will say, oh, it's just 2 or 3 inches deep, it wasn't that hard. No, it was very deep, and they crossed in the middle, what would be known as the deepest part. Look at Exodus 14 and verse number 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the dry land, and the waters were divided. It's almost as if he just pulled a wall back of water over here and a wall of water over there, and they walked through on the dry ground. So that was a miracle that let God's people flee from Egypt. The whole point of the book of Exodus is to leave. Well, although Jesus didn't part the waters per se, He did still them. He did make them stop their natural movement. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. Matthew 8 and 26, the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles from one end to the other. It's got mountains all the way around. It's about 3.5 miles across, 4 miles across. Mountains all the way around it. And what happens is wind comes up over one side of the mountain and comes down and meets the water. And you've got that all around. So the water on the Sea of Galilee was known for being choppy and disruly. There were certain times even your experienced fishermen would not sail across the sea because they knew how bad it was. Well, here we see a picture that the disciples follow Jesus into the ship, and there are great tempests, great storms, but Christ is asleep. Christ needs to rest. His disciples, verse 25, wake Him up, saying, Lord, save us, we will perish. And He said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. They're afraid for their lives. We know from Mark's account and others, he says, peace, be still. 3 simple words, and he makes this water that's doing its natural thing, he causes it to stop. Just like with God's help, when Moses caused this water, which was just minding its own business, caused it to stop its natural flow and was pulled back. So we see Moses is a prefigure of Christ. Let's go on about food. We've had water. Well, we've got to have food. We'll just sum up Exodus chapter 16. That's the manna story. After they've crossed the Red Sea, God's people need food. And so God says, I tell you what, I will provide for you. Manna is an interesting word. Really has no translation. Literally means what? Or what is this? And it's taken from what the people first said when they saw it. What is this? It was some kind of a grain that they could have baked, they could have ground, they could have cooked. There was a handful of ways to cook manna. God also provided them quail. In fact, He fed them so much that at one point the people complained because all they'd had was manna and quail, and they said it's almost like it's coming out through our nose, we're eating it so much. But see, God's providing through Moses, and that manna was new every morning, and God provided for them. Well, what about Christ? You know, I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 14 how Christ fed about 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And although the Bible there doesn't say that it was coming out of their nose, since He probably fed about 25,000 people by the time you take a wife for every man, and 3 kids for every family on average. He fed so many that there were 12 baskets of food left over. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fish and had 12 baskets left over. Well, to me that seems like it would be coming out their nose to have so much. If that's not enough, He goes over another chapter later and feeds 4,000 more men. See, Moses perpetually fed the people every morning by the grace of God. And we see Christ twice in 2 chapters. He fed a large number of people because He loved them. Because He saw they needed the food. And He knew, like Moses knew, if the people are hungry, they're not going to listen to Me. If the people's personal needs of shelter, Clothing, food, your basic needs. If those aren't met, people aren't going to listen to what you have to say. So Christ feeds these people and then He teaches them. Moses fed these people and then led them, if you will. But sadly, both Moses and Christ faced criticism. I know it's hard to believe that someone doing such a good job as both Moses and Christ would be doing would have critics, but sad to say, they did. Go back to Exodus 15 and verse 24. Exodus 15, they've come out of the Sea of Jordan, the Red Sea. They come out of the Red Sea, and they're on the other side, and they praise God. One of the songs we find in the Bible, they're praising God for deliverance. In verse 23, they came to Marah, but they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. So the place was called Marah, which means bitterness. Look at verse number 24. So the people murmured against Moses, saying, "Well, what shall we drink? What do we do, Moses? What we need? We need water. What do we do?" Well, He provides for them. We're going to see in chapter 17, He will provide the waters at Meribah there. But look at Christ. We go to the book of Mark now. Mark chapter 7. Excuse me. Mark 7 verses 1 through 8. Because not only did Moses have to endure criticism, it almost seems that my best friend Jesus, everywhere He went, somebody criticized Him on something. Much like today, people criticize. But notice here, then came together unto Him the scribes, Pharisees and certain of the scribes. They came from Jerusalem. When they saw Him eat bread with the defiled, that is to say, with the unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, they oft eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they will not eat. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brassen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" And He's going to rebuke them. But see, they saw Him eating with people who hadn't washed their hands the way that the scribes and the Pharisees thought you ought to wash their hands. So they're going to nitpick Him on that. See, He faced criticism for doing what He should do. He came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to eat with the religious elite. So He's doing what He needs to do, yet He also faced criticism. And upon that criticism, sadly, both of them were discredited. People just talked bad about Moses so much that he lost credit, much like they did with Christ. A lot of people didn't follow after Christ because of what the others had said. Look there in the book of Numbers now, if you will, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 1. Numbers 12 and 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Moses did not marry an Israelite. You can make an argument, probably shouldn't have done that, but if we're being quite honest, he also had another wife who was not an Israelite. She was a Midianite. But we move past that. Who's complaining? These names are important because Miriam is his older sister, who's probably about 12 years older than Moses is. She's the one that was watching him as he was hid in the ark of the bull, in the bulrushes. And now she is complaining. Who's Aaron? The brother of Moses. So you got brother and sister. It's not the public discrediting him. It's his own family. They are discrediting Moses. Now Moses will defend himself because Moses is doing what God wants him to do. Well, Jesus was also discredited there at home. Go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse number 4 if you don't mind. Mark 6 and verse 4. Notice what Jesus says unto them. He says, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and among his own house." You know, sometimes your local people are not respected well at home. You have someone who grows up to be a gospel preacher, maybe grew up in a congregation their whole life. Maybe they didn't have the best life before they became a preacher. They're a preacher, they're living right. And sometimes at home congregation just can't overlook the fact they used to know him, how he was. So sometimes the prophet or the preacher is not respected. I want you to notice John 7 and 5 says, neither did his brethren believe in him. Not the lost, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, but those that were counted as kin and as family. They didn't believe him. Oh, how frustrating it would have been for Jesus to have the soul-saving message of salvation that he's trying to bring to others, and they won't listen to him. Oh, how upsetting. Both Moses and Christ were discredited. But I want you to notice here something they both set up. Both Moses and Christ set up a memorial. And in fact, if we didn't have Moses' memorial, Christ's memorial wouldn't make any sense. In Exodus chapter 12, the entirety of that chapter, we do not have time to read. But they're getting ready for the final of the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. And they were told, you're going to have to eat a meal. And when you eat this meal, you've got to have your armor on, your sword, your staff, your shoes on your feet, a hat on your head. You've got to kill this lamb of the first year without any spot or blemish in this specified way. Drain the blood. And when you drain the blood, you will put it on both the sides and the top of the doorpost. And God says, when my angel, the angel of death, comes at night to kill the firstborn of the family, as the song says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In that meal, it was made in haste, quickly. So they couldn't use yeast or anything that would make it rise. That's why they ate unleavened bread, because they would make it very quickly. Very quickly. So Moses institutes the Passover. Once they cross over the Red Sea, they are to remember the Passover yearly. They would go to Jerusalem to do such a thing. Because of the Passover, on that Thursday night of what they call Holy Week, the last week of Christ's life before he died upon the cross, on Thursday night, they're in town to eat of the Passover. So I know what they were eating, because they were eating the unleavened bread that they'd been eating in the Passover for 1,500 years, give or take. And they were drinking fruit of the vine. And while they're there, Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. Notice how Paul recounts it in 1 Corinthians 11. Really pick up in verse 23. He says, I've received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup, which after he'd supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Because we had the Passover, things were perfectly lined up for Jesus to institute the Lord's Supper. And guess what? Here in just a handful of minutes, we will partake upon the first day of the week of that bread and of that fruit of the vine. And we will think about the death of Jesus, his body and his blood. So in a way, the Passover of Moses is a type for the Lord's Supper. Let's move on. You see, because both of them appeared. Go with me to Matthew chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration, if you will. This is not too long after Peter's made his landmark statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner three, takes them up to a mountain, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as light, and behold, verse number 3, there appeared talking with them Moses and Elijah. So after the death of Moses, in a way, he appeared. And it was evidently known who he was, because Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. We need to make a tabernacle, a place of worship for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And dear friends, I'm a firm believer they did not have name tags on. Yet at the same time, Peter knew who it was from context, from hearing them talk. Maybe he was talking about parting the Red Sea. I don't know. But Peter knew it was Moses, and he knew it was Elijah, representation of the law, Moses, and the prophets Elijah. And then all of a sudden, Christ is only left standing, and God says, "Here's my son, hear ye him." So after his death, Moses appeared. You know, Jesus appeared as well. Of course, we know about the 40-day period after his death, but look in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're ever looking for somebody who says that Jesus never appeared after he resurrected, I would underline or make a note of 1 Corinthians 15, because here's your passage. Here's where you go. We're not going to read all 18 verses, but I want you to notice, he says, verses 3 and 4, the gospel is a death, burial, resurrection. Notice verse 5, he was seen of Cephas or Peter. This is post-resurrection. He was seen of Peter and of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, that a good number of that 500 is still alive. After that, he was seen of James, and then the apostles, and then he said he was seen of me as well. Now, where did this 500 meet? I don't know. But Christ appeared to a group of 500, plus the 12 and others. See, Christ made many appearances after his resurrection. So Moses' appearance in Matthew 17 is a type of Christ. We go to this one. Moses was the mediator of the Old Testament. We learn that in Exodus 24 as he is literally going and he is mediating between God and the people. Here in Exodus 24, he is literally taking and sprinkling blood for the people on their behalf. He is mediating. He is the go-between, if you will, because the people can't approach God. Human beings in and of themselves with sin in their lives cannot approach God. But Moses here was the mediator. He went to God on our behalf and brought back God's law. But that law is no longer binding to us, so the Hebrew writer makes a very compelling argument in Hebrews 9, 15 through 22, that Jesus is now the mediator of the New Testament. See, where Moses went and brought back God's law, now Christ goes to the Father on your behalf. When we pray to God, we pray through Christ. He takes what I say and turns it over to the Father, which is very reassuring when there are times when my heart is broken, when I'm upset and I can't make words come out, but He knows what I'm trying to say, and so He can utter that before the Father and say, "Father, here's what he's struggling with. Here's what she's struggling with. Here's this request or that request." Thank goodness Jesus is our mediator. But I want you to look finally. Both of them had an invitation. Go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers 21 and verse number 9. Now Moses' invitation was very limited in scope. And we'll eventually talk about this more in depth. But there were snakes, poisonous snakes that had bitten the people. And so Moses told to make a serpent, put a brass serpent, put him on a rod, a stick, hold him up. And everyone that would turn to the serpent would be healed. Look at this, verse 9. Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld or saw the serpent of brass, he lived. See, that's very limited. That invitation really only affected those who had been bitten by these poisonous snakes. But yet Moses offered an invitation. We'll meet in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Whereas Moses' invitation was very limited, Christ's invitation very broad. See, Christ extended God's invitation of salvation from sin. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I'm sure a familiar passage, a comforting passage where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Moses' invitation, very small, only a select group of people, but Christ is open to everyone as salvation from sin. And I think that's a perfect way to end as we look at Moses and Christ on that invitation. Let us learn from the Old Testament shadows. See, the Old Testament's there for a reason, that we can learn things. and see how much better, truly better, things are under the New Testament. Submit to Christ's commands today and be faithful. Have you come to Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you been buried with Him in baptism? If not, then He's given that invitation, but you haven't accepted it. Why not become a Christian today by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, going down that watery grave and coming up a new creature alive in Christ? If you have done that, remain faithful to the very end, dear Christian friend. That's when you receive that crown of life, not a moment before. If you're not faithful, that invitation is still there to come back to Him, repent of those sins, and be restored. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever your need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.